Reading tonight from Genesis chapter 33 and later from Luke 23. Genesis chapter 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave you with some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of that place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came up from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel, the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent, from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elo Israel. Amen. And we'll read from Luke's Gospel in chapter 23, reading from verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the Christ, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the land, all the earth, until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Amen. Let's turn again to Luke's Gospel in chapter 23 and verse 46. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Well, this is the last word spoken by our Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross of Calvary. The dying words of all manner of people are of a measure of concern and interest to us. And quite naturally, that's the case when we turn to the final words of so significant a person as the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the words, of course, are a quotation, like so many of our Lord's teaching and preaching. He was quoting the Holy Scriptures. These are a quotation from the Old Testament book of Psalms, from Psalm 31 and verse 5. And it's of great significance that our Lord Jesus, at the end of his life, has the words of Holy Scripture on his dying lips. And the significance of this is multiplied, really, when we consider the fact that the beginning of his ministry was exactly the same. Because as we look at the beginning of his ministry, in this chapter, it would be in chapter 4 of the Gospel, when our Lord Jesus was enduring temptation in the wilderness, he begins his ministry with the words of Scripture on his lips. So in his dying moments, as in the earliest moments of his ministry, the heart, the mind, the spirit of the Lord Jesus was saturated with the Holy Scriptures. He's already quoted from the Psalms as he is hanging on the cross, as he's nailed to the cross. You remember, he cries out, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from Psalm 22. And by doing that, then the Lord Jesus is giving us, isn't he, a great example. And it really is the background to everything I want us to think about tonight. Because here the Lord Jesus presents to us an example that lies right at the heart and core and life of his service during his earthly ministry. There was that common thread that ran right through his ministry, that the inscripturated word of God, the inspired word of God, and the incarnate word of God were inextricably forged together. They were inseparably linked, so that our Lord's ministry always was saturated by the Holy Scriptures. If we want to serve God, and if we want to please God and be useful in the service of the Heavenly Father, that is an example we must follow. We can't settle for less than that ourselves, but that our lives are saturated by the Word of God. So as our Lord's ministry here reaches its climax and conclusion, there is this profound sense that it speaks to us at the end, as it did at the beginning and all the way through. And we see that the inspired word and the incarnate word really are inseparable. Always they are married together. And that's an example that we are to take with great seriousness, it seems to me, so that for each of us, the whole of our life in our speech, in our thought, in all our behaviour, we are saturated by Holy Scripture. Now, this final word of the Lord Jesus is evidently a prayer, just as at the beginning of his crucifixion, so at its conclusion he calls to his Father. At the beginning he was concerned, you remember, to pray for his persecutors, for his tormentors. And so he prays, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And now at the end of his sufferings, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I want us to think about those words in three parts. Firstly, his address to God, Father. And then secondly, his concern as to where his soul will rest. And he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then what those words mean. Into your hands I commit my spirit. So firstly then, his address to God as his Father. And the obvious question is, who is it who is praying, and to whom does he address the prayer? Because the answer to that is not as obvious as perhaps you might think at first appearance. So we need to look carefully at that question. Who is it that prays, and who is it to whom he addresses his prayer? And the answer to the first question is that it is the only begotten Son of the Father who is praying when he calls him Father. Now, of course, we are taught by the Lord Jesus, aren't we, to call God our Father. So evidently within the family of God, there is a vast multitude of adopted children, of adopted sons and daughters, so that we are all able to come into the presence of God and to do that together this evening and to address him, to call him our Father. He even taught us, our Saviour, didn't he? He even taught us to pray together, our Father in heaven. But that said, there is nonetheless a unique, a very special relationship that is altogether different from the sonship that we have by adoption, that rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to these dying moments of his life on earth and he addresses his God as Father, because although he has a multitude of sons and daughters by adoption who are children of God by grace and the purchase of blood, God has only one Son who is the only begotten. There is a uniqueness about the relationship of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father that is utterly distinct and different from any other relationship. We see it, don't we, in the opening words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. There's something altogether different then from the relationship of the Son to the Father. There is this face-to-face relationship of the Father and the Son from all eternity. We see the same thing then, don't we, in John chapter 3, where we are told in verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So not just a Son, but his Son, the only begotten one. And then again we find the same phrase in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. We find that the Lord Jesus, when he speaks of his ascension to heaven, makes a very clear distinction between his sonship and our sonship as adopted sons of God. Tell them, he says, I ascend to my God and to your God and to my Father and to your Father. There's a very different relationship then, distinct relationship between the Father and the Son, God being his Father and God being our Father. There is a distinction to be made there. Now, the distinction is not a distinction of privilege. It is not a distinction of access. Because there on the cross, the Lord Jesus was obtaining for us, by his shed blood, the very same privileges that he himself enjoys as the Son of the Father, and the very same access that he enjoys as the only begotten Son of God. And again in Scripture, we're told that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive all that God has, all that the Son of God has. And not only that, but astonishingly, we're told that the same glory that the only begotten Son has is given to all the children of God, his adopted children. That same glory belongs to them. The same love, we're told, that the Father has for the Son is the same love with which he loves all of his children, his adopted children. So all the privileges and the access that sons and daughters of God enjoy in the Father's presence, there is no difference at all between those things and the privileges and the access that the Son of God, the only begotten, enjoys himself. The distinctive characteristic of his sonship, of course, lies in his nature, his divine nature, and in his saving mission in the world. And what he's doing here on the cross as the climax and the completion of his mission draws now to a close is he obtains for all the adopted sons and daughters of God the same blessings, the same privileges that the only begotten Son of God enjoys. So when at the close of his mission he cries, "Father," those words carry right through to the gate and to the throne of heaven. And we need always to have a solid grasp of that fact. What is it that the Lord Jesus accomplishes and obtains for us on Calvary? Well, it is not merely forgiveness and the blotting out of all our transgressions before God, but it is that we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. In his high priestly prayer, you remember in John chapter 17, our Lord refers to that very thing when he says, "You have loved them as you loved me," with the same love, to the same degree, and with the same intensity. "You have loved them as you have loved me." Now, can you grasp that? Isn't that really beyond human comprehension? That the love that the Father has for the Son is the very same love that the Father has for me as his adopted child? Can you grasp that? That a poor, broken sinner under the judgment of God, coming into the presence of God, that this God loves me? It's the greatest blessing of the gospel that he embraces me as my Father. The Father loves me with the same love with which he loves his only begotten one. We hear that from the very lips of our Lord Jesus himself. And the inheritance that awaits the Lord Jesus Christ as he dismisses his spirit is the same inheritance that we enjoy as joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Presently, we're just not capable, we're incapable of really fathoming what that means for us. When we call God Father, this is what is implied. And when you call God as Father, you are to do so with that great reality firmly fixed in your heart and mind, that your enjoyment will be the same enjoyment of the Son, the privileges and the access that you have and the inheritance that you will have is the same as that which is given to the only begotten Son of God. The plea then that the Lord Jesus utters as he comes to his last moments on earth, Father, carries those wonderful realities with them. And again, it's significant, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus uses that title, Father, at this point. If you looked back into Psalm 31, from which these words are taken, you find that the word Father doesn't actually appear there in the text, but Jesus uses it here as he adopts this part of Scripture. And the fact that he actually adds to it this word Father is of great significance, and it's this, that in his previous cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was hanging then in the deepest darkness, wasn't he, that had enshrouded that whole scene at Calvary. It was an outward physical manifestation of the reality of the inward experience of sin-bearing that our Saviour was going through at that time. And in that darkness then, our Lord cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But here the darkness begins to lift, and he has finished that work of sin-bearing, and he looks again with the confidence of the only begotten Son to the Heavenly Father. And you see, there's a sense in which through those dark hours, the Lord Jesus was gaining for us the privilege of access to God as our Father, and now he's emerging from that darkness into the glories of the Father's presence once again. And you can see his concern here as that happens. Now, if we'd been reading the record to this point, we would have noticed that one of the things that Luke emphasizes here in his gospel, and later again in the book of the Acts of the Apostles that he writes, one of the emphases that he has is that our Lord has to this point been in the hands of sinners. He himself prophesied that. Do you remember? When at Caesarea Philippi he told his disciples, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinners. And later, as he is in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Later on in Acts in chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost about the death of Jesus, he speaks of him being delivered, and you have taken, he says, with wicked hands, and crucified and slain. They were the hands then that beat him, the hands that plucked out his beard, that pressed the crown of thorns down upon his head. They were the hands that took him and nailed him to the cross, having scourged him and pierced his side. We don't think nearly enough, I think, about what it means to be delivered into the hands of sinners. It's a fearful thing to see a life that's in the hand of sinners. This past weekend they've been commemorating, haven't they, the Rwandan genocide, when people fell into the hands of wicked men, and the appalling atrocity that took place. Similar things seen in Bosnia. People who were for years next door neighbours, friends, colleagues, and they fell into the hands of sinners. The reality of the destructive power of sin is really appalling, and thank God he preserves us from that much of the time. Our Lord Jesus, up to this point now on the cross, has been in the hands of sinners. That's what was happening during the first 3 hours of his sufferings. He's in the hand of sinners. And then after that time, the darkness descends upon that whole scene, and the awful sign signified in that is an intensifying of the sufferings of Christ, as he suffers not only now at the hands of sinful men, but in the hands of a holy God who is judging sin, the sins of his people, in Jesus as their representative and their substitute, so that when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our Lord's real sufferings there on the cross were not simply the physical agony of crucifixion. It wasn't just the public humiliation as people insulted him and mocked him in his dying. No, his real sufferings lay in the bearing of the judgment of God upon our sins. That's what he spoke about in Gethsemane, wasn't it? When he says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me. And the cup is the cup spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament that contained the judgment and the wrath of God against sins. That's the cup that Jesus was speaking of. So our Lord Jesus knew what it was to be in the hands of sinners, and he knew what it was to be in the hands of God, the righteous judge. He experienced the reality of the judgment of God, the reality of what the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about when he says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now you might be thinking, but I thought it would be a wonderful thing to be in the hands of God. I thought that's where our Lord Jesus committed himself, his own soul, to be. But you see, when you have no atonement for sins, to find yourself then in the hands of the living God as your judge is the most fearful thing. But our Lord Jesus experienced that for us and in our stead. And now as he emerges from the darkness of that divine judgment, he's no longer in the hands of wicked men. And in his last words he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What that must have meant to the Lord Jesus Christ as he entrusted himself to God the Father, well, whilst we are here we can never fully appreciate, and I suspect even in heaven we'll not fully appreciate what that meant. We begin to understand a little of it, I suppose, when we think of a sinner returning to the hands of God from the story of the prodigal son that our Lord Jesus told. But the living God had an only son who went into the far country of human sin and rebellion, and his work done, he now returns to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We can't comprehend, as I say, what that must have meant, either to the Father or to the Son, as the Father receives the Son again and leads him to the highest place that heaven affords. But that's what happened on that day. Now, notice what he was doing when he said this. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Let me say, first of all, that when Jesus speaks here about his spirit, we shouldn't understand that too narrowly. What I mean is that I think it's a mistake to think that there's a distinction here between the soul and the spirit. When he is committing his spirit, he is committing his life, his being, into the hands of God. The great significance of the soul, of course, is that it is immortal. The soul is immortal in the way that the body is not immortal. And what this is what Jesus was challenging, you remember, and saying when he issued that challenge to the people, saying, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Because the soul is immortal. Our body is not. And here Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the word commit there, as it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, means to entrust for safekeeping. In a funeral service, at the committal, we are committing the body to the ground. But we're doing so, entrusting that into the care of God, into the safekeeping of God, who will raise up the body in the last day. That is our Christian hope, that We have been redeemed both in soul, in spirit, and in body also. And the body in the ground is still united to Jesus Christ, and one day he'll raise it by his power. Well, here this word means committing to entrust into the care. And what Paul does, you remember at Antioch with the elders there? He entrusts them, he commits them into the safekeeping of the Lord. He commends them to God. He does the same with the elders of the church at Ephesus when he meets with them. It's recorded in Acts chapter 20. He entrusts them to the Lord. And this is what our Lord Jesus does here. This is the word that's used. He's entrusting his soul to God. But the important thing to notice really in that is that Jesus not only died this way, but that he died this way because he lived this way. That's the point. And if you don't know how to live, you really don't know how to die. But the dying words of Jesus are reflecting really the deepest reality of his life in the flesh. He lived committing himself into the hands of his Father, and now he entrusts his immortal soul into the hands of his Father. That's how he lived. That's how he died. There was no area of the life of the Lord Jesus that was not committed to the Heavenly Father. And that's the secret, not only of living well, but of dying well. You remember how John Wesley, the revival preacher of the 18th century, was once asked what was the great characteristic of his people, of the Methodists. And he said, "Our people die well. Our people die well." Well, the secret of dying well is living well. It's to rise every morning and to see that God has preserved us once again. He's preserved us, and he's given us friends, and he's given us families who are dear to us, and hope. He's given us hope in a hopeless world. He's given us our possessions and roofs over our head, whatever it is that we have. Do we say then, "Heavenly Father, I commit all this, all that I have and all that I am today, into your hands. That's the security I'm seeking in this world." And that's where absolute security is found. And the only place where absolute security is found. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, may the Lord help us as we contemplate the Saviour's life and death, to live as our Saviour lived, so that we might die as our Saviour died, committing his soul into the hands of his Heavenly Father. May he bless his word to us.